Well, hey, like Graham said, if we have not met, my name is Jacob Alger. I have the privilege of serving on staff here at Watermark as one of our men's community directors, which I just need to get this out at the beginning. You guys here at the Nine stole one of our most valuable team members in Graham Shelby. So I just need to confess that. I'm still holding a little bit of bitterness and resentment towards y'all for doing that, but I am totally kidding. I have actually been a product of Watermark College Ministry. So while I went to DBU, go Pats, I love the college ministry here. And I also just want to say this. Graham's not paying me to say this. You need to go on the ski trip. I can tell you so many amazing memories that were formed and shaped that we still talk about today with some of the deepest relationships and friendships that were formed on that trip. So shameless plug, you need to go. But we're not talking about ski trips tonight. We are continuing our series tonight called True Stories, where we've been looking at stories from the past and encounters that people had with Jesus back then that will still change our life here today. And so let me pray, and then I'm excited for, I think, what God's got in store for us tonight. So let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and the joy and the privilege that it is to gather. God, thank you that we tonight have the chance to open up the truth of your word, that you would reveal to us your very nature, your character, who you are to us in your scriptures. And thank you that the story that we're going to read tonight is not some made-up fairy tale. Father, you took on flesh and proved to us through sending your son Jesus how much you love us and care for us. And so thank you for the eternal truths that we're going to talk about tonight. And I pray that you would open our hearts to be receptive to anything that you want to teach us and what you want to do in us. Father, we ask that your spirit alone would do that and pray that you'd use this time to bring glory and honor to you and good to us. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, hey, to kick us off tonight, I want us to start by watching this video. So take a look. Okay, right? Like, that is literally absurd, but I show you that video to make this point, is that what we believe about ourselves will determine how we live and what we do. And if what we believe about ourselves is a lie, it will be costly or even deadly. And that is an absurd example. Like, if any of you actually believed tonight that you could fly and you went up on the top of this building and chose to jump off, you would figure out pretty dang quick that you were wrong. And that lie that you believed about yourself is going to cost you, right? And so the reason that I make that point tonight is because I think for a lot of us, we walk into this room to some degree believing lies about ourselves that I think have a significant hold in our life that if we are not careful, if we do not identify them and deal with them, they will cost you or they will even be deadly to you. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And here's the reality. These lies could stem from a number of factors in your life. They could stem from things that are outside of your control, like where you're from, how you grew up, the color of your skin, maybe, you name it, and that you believe because of those factors that your life lacks any measure of significance, dignity, worth, or value compared to the next person. The world may tell you that. People may tell you that. And if you believe it, it is going to cost you because it is a lie. And here's the other thing that I want us to see and understand is that belief leads to behavior. Belief, what you believe, leads to your behavior and how you live. But oftentimes, we try to focus on our behaviors to try to fix our problems, and we never get down to the layer of dealing with belief and being able to identify lies. Like, think about this for a second. If you think that what is going to make your life matter, what's going to give you purpose and value and significance is your GPA or the success that you're able to achieve, well, then here's what your life is probably going to consist of. You're going to overwork. You're going to tire yourself out, which is probably going to lead you to feeling anxious and depressed and stressed and constantly worrying and working harder and harder and harder, only to find yourself more and more exhausted. To then maybe getting the grades, maybe getting the success, and yet once you do, you still feel like it's never enough, right? and it leads you to more and more and more. Or maybe you feel like that your worth, value, significance comes from the Greek life house that you get to be a part of, the bid you do or don't get from that sorority or that fraternity. And if that's what you believe, then you may compromise on some of your moral convictions to fit in, to be liked, to get that bid. But once you do that, that'll lead you to a place where you may end up hating yourself because you start making decisions that you never thought that you would make. And you realize that the satisfaction that you were longing for didn't really satisfy. And it cost you. Or you may believe that your worth and value and significance is determined by your body image, the way that you look, your portrayal of yourself on social media. And so what you do is you work out multiple times a day, you watch everything that you eat, you count your calories, you start to actually worship your scale, right? That more times than you're willing to admit, you go and you stand on it and you look at the number. And it has a hold on you. It affects you. So much to the point that then you decide you need to get rid of the food that you just decided to eat. So you throw up, right? It will cost you. Maybe that's not it for you. Maybe it's you desire relationships, approval of others. You think that once you achieve a certain status in your relationship, that that's what's going to give you significance and value and worth. And just like I said earlier, that you take forever to get ready in the mornings, that you're so concerned about what other people are going to think about. You change your clothes multiple times because you're not sure that is the right outfit. That's not exactly the one that maybe catches somebody's eye, right? So you change multiple times a day. You begin to stand and look at the mirror for minutes, not just minutes, but maybe hours, right? Of time spent consumed thinking about how you look, which then once somebody rejects you, leads you to places of depression, maybe self-harm, right? And what we never stop to consider is that we end up in this place and that we never consider the lie or the belief that is underlying that, that gets us to that realm. And let me just give you a personal example for me. Whenever I was a young boy, I was a little bit chubbier than the rest. I was a big kid. And I remember playing on a baseball team and some of the kids on that team calling me fat. And at the time, I didn't really realize it, but that led to a ton of hurt and insecurity in my life that I truly didn't know what to deal with and didn't know where to turn. But because I believed that value and worth and significance was found in the eyes of somebody else, then I began to seek for it, began to work out, began to try to maintain my body image. But the thing that that never satisfied was the deep longings that I still wanted other people's approval, but I also feared their rejection. And because I feared being rejected by other people, the place that I could find acceptance and approval and affirmation without the fear of rejection was in pornography. And it led to a cyclical struggle of addiction for me that then later on down the road would continue to cost me until Jesus would eventually break those chains in my life. But I tell you that to tell you, I have bought lies before and it has cost me. And I imagine that many of you here in this room tonight walk in here believing some kind of lie that may be presently costing you or later in the future will cost you more than you even realize it now. And so what we're going to talk about tonight, the good news tonight, is that we're going to look at a true story about a time whenever Jesus interacts with a woman who was living in shame and bondage and guilt and condemnation because of lies she had believed about herself. And what he does is he sends her away free. And I think he offers the same thing to every one of us tonight. And so there's good news. So the main idea that we're going to talk about tonight is that Jesus brings freedom. Jesus brings freedom. And as we walk through this text, we're going to talk about two things. The first is we're going to identify lies we believe and where they can lead us. And the second thing that we're going to talk about is how the truth of Christ sets us free. So the first thing I want to talk about is the lies that we believe and where they lead us. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in a story in John chapter 4. So turn there with me. And while you do it, I kind of want to give some context and set the scene for the story that we're about to read. Okay? And so Jesus is with his disciples. He's been in a town called Galilee, and Judea, and he's making his way to a town called Galilee, which was a straight shot north, okay? It'd be like if you were traveling from Austin, Hook'em Horns, beating the Sooners this weekend, calling it, and it'd be like if you're traveling from Austin to Dallas, and in order to do that, you have to get through Waco, right? There's a midway point. And in Jesus' midway point between Judea and Galilee was a town called Samaria. And a little bit about this town of Samaria, that the people who lived there, called Samaritans, were a people who were hated by the world around them. In a lot of ways, they were outcasted because they were often labeled as half-breeds. And what I mean by that is that they were half-Jew, half-Gentile people. That they had defiled themselves, according to Jewish law, by intermarrying with foreign races. And so the Jewish people hated them, and the Gentile people hated them. And so they were some of the most marginalized, some of the most outcasted people in the world. And so for strict customary Jews, what they would do, if they were going to travel from Judea to Galilee, rather than taking the straight logical path, they would go all the way around Samaria so as to not make themselves unclean or defile themselves by being with those that were unclean in the Samaritans. Make sense? Tracking with me? Okay? And so what we're going to find, the reason that sets context for us here is because Jesus is taking this journey, but instead of traveling like a typical Jew, he decides to travel straight through Samaria with all of his disciples. And if we are traveling from Austin to Dallas, I would totally avoid Waco because of Baylor. So nobody likes the Bears. Sorry, guys. But I understand why customary Jews might do that, if that's an analogy there. But Jesus, better than me, would travel straight through Waco even. So if you are Bears in here, okay, Jesus loves you. Just know that. That's what you should take away from tonight. But here's what happens. Jesus walks through Samaria, and he comes up to this well because he's tired and he's thirsty, and this Samaritan comes and meets him. And so this is where we're going to pick up. So start with me in verses 6 through 9. This is what it says. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so there's a couple of things that I think are important for us to notice here, even in this initial interaction between Jesus and this woman. The first of which is the time of day that this woman is coming to the well. She's coming at noon. It says the sixth hour, which was at noon, which was the heat of the day. And this was not customary for women to come at the heat of the day. There's a reason that she's coming alone. Because most women would draw water either in the evening or in the morning whenever it was cooler. But she's coming at the very heat of the day. And we're going to find out later in the story the reason that she's doing that is because she's ashamed to be seen by other people. She's an outcast of her own right because of her own sexual immorality and infidelity. And so ashamed of who she is and what she has done, she distances herself from the rest of the people around her. So she comes at noonday. The second thing is that she's a Samaritan, which, like I said earlier, by her very birth and ethnicity made her an outcast. She was marginalized in her day. And then the fact that a Jewish man was speaking to her was entirely inconceivable, like unfathomable that would be the case. And then thirdly, she was a woman. You see her say that. How are you talking to me, asking me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? Because it wasn't customary in this day for women to be treated with dignity and respect, and especially not from a Jewish man. And so I make those points to say this, that clearly from the beginning of this story, we see how this woman is significantly impacted by lies that she is believing about herself, morally, culturally, ethnically, and that these lies are specifically leading her down a road that I think is common for many of us as well. And so once we identify lies, we need to realize where they take us. And the first thing that I think, whenever we believe lies about ourselves, the first place we go is to shame. It's to shame. And notice in this story that this woman's life is clearly marked by shame. Because of what she's done, decisions that she has made, she's ashamed to show her face at the well with the rest of the women. She's sexually immoral. She's an outcast. She's unclean. She's dirty. She's damaged goods, right? Those are some of the lies that I'm sure she's believing about herself that is distancing herself from the rest of those around her. And I want to define shame real quick because there's a difference between guilt and shame. Right? Guilt is whenever you would say, hey, I have done something bad. You would admit, I am guilty. I have done something bad. What shame is that you would say, I am something bad. Right? There's a difference between guilt and shame. Shame speaks the lie that what you have done determines who you are. It becomes a part of what you believe about yourself, your identity, your value, your worth. And that's why shame can often rule our lives, because here's what you need to know is that we face an enemy whose primary job description is to steal, is to kill, and destroy. The scriptures call him, label him, rightly identify him as the father of lies. Who wants to hurl accusation after accusation after accusation, saying that what you have done determines who you are. You've had premarital sex, you're damaged goods. You're irredeemable. You've compromised in this relationship, you've cheated on that test, you're a liar. You've stolen, you're a thief. That's who you are. Right? What you have done determines who you are. Those are the lies that the enemy speaks to us. And that can lead us to places where we actually begin to believe it. That I am unlovable. I am irredeemable. I am hopeless. It can cause thoughts of depression, self-harm, suicide. Right? And the enemy would love nothing more. That's his job description. He's seeking to steal, kill, and destroy your life. And the next thing that believing lies leads us to, that shame leads us to, is isolation. And we clearly see this with this woman who separated herself from the rest. And I think much like her, whenever we begin to believe lies and it leads to shame, we begin to isolate ourselves from other people. And it goes something like this, that if they knew this about me, fill in the blank, they wouldn't love me. They would run. And maybe you've had people that have done that. Maybe you've had people that have dipped out of your life once you shared certain aspects of it. And I can totally understand how that would create a huge fear of rejection, of abandonment, right? But we can get trapped in that line of thinking that, man, isolation can lead to a sense of hopelessness. And I think we see this with this woman. What we're going to see here in a second in this story is that she had not just had one husband. She hadn't just had one. She hadn't had just two. She hadn't had just three. She hadn't had just four. She hadn't had just five. And she was living with a man now who currently wasn't her husband. And I think what sin often does in our life whenever we never identify lies and deal with them is it does this, is it begins to spiral. Romans 6 says that lawlessness leads to greater lawlessness. And the enemy will speak, hey, you're already this far, why not keep going? You know, you've already messed up too much, you're too far gone, just keep doing what you're doing. It's not going to matter at this point. Right? And that isolation can be costly or deadly. So if we're not careful, we begin to believe the lies of the enemy, which lead us to shame, which lead us to isolation, which will cost us or be deadly. And so what do we do? The story doesn't stop there. And it leads us to our second point, which is this, is that the truth of Christ sets us free. I want us to go back to this story with Jesus and this woman and look at the back half of what he says to her, because they have this interaction and he asks her for a drink and she's confused by that. And he's like, hey, if you knew who it was that were asking you for a drink, you would ask of him and he would give you living water that would lead to eternal life. And she's like, what are you talking about? And then it leads to this section, which is really interesting way that Jesus turns this conversation. But it starts in verse 16. And Jesus says to her directly, go, call your husband and come here. And then the woman answered him, I have no husband, Jesus said to her. And he's saying, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then in Jesus' response, he goes on to tell her, hey, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And then here comes the mic drop in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You see what Jesus is doing is that the turn that he takes in this conversation is he directly points out and identifies the ways that she had been seeking life, worth, significance, validation, affirmation, attention, approval, the same things that we do. He calls it out directly. But he doesn't do it because he's mad at her. He does it because he loves her. And you need to realize something, that the first time that Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah is to this woman. The one who would feel unlovable, the one who would feel irredeemable, the one who would feel like an outcast. That's the person to whom Jesus, the Son of the living God, would choose to reveal himself to for the first time. That woman. That woman. And what I want us to think about and what I want us to realize in this passage is that Jesus was the one who approached her. In fact, if you read the very beginning of this section, a verse we didn't read, but verse 4, it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It says he had to. The Greek word there is day, which means it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Why? I believe it was to meet her. What you might call a divine appointment that Jesus would have with this woman to set her free, to show her, hey, those empty wells that you're running after, they won't satisfy you. I will. Those things that are going to leave you thirsty again, I won't. I am the living water. I am the source of true life. I am the Messiah, the coming King who's come to set you free and to redeem your life. That is our King, that is our Lord, that is Jesus. And the beautiful thing is that he offers all of us the same thing tonight. That we all have things that we've shamed of. I could give you a long list of mine. Things we've done wrong, sins that have dishonored God. But here's the beauty, man, is that Christ offers everyone a new identity. That rather than outcast, irredeemable, unlovable, he would call you forgiven. He would call you reconciled. He would call you new. He would call you his child. He would call you free. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And not just that, but then he puts his very spirit in us that empowers us to live and to obey. Because here's the reality, is that we can't stop believing lies on our own strength. Maybe able to for a little while. But God doesn't just save you. He sustains you by his spirit that empowers you to overcome the lies and the deceitfulness of the enemy to walk with Jesus. And look, we need the Spirit of God to help us, and he will. And so in Christ and through the power of the Spirit, You no longer have to be identified by your eating disorder. You no longer have to be held captive by the shame of your pornography addiction. You no longer have to find your worth and significance and achievement and status and title or position. And so by believing the truth of Christ, we can live in freedom. That you're no longer defined by the lies of the enemy. You're defined by the finished work of Christ. Not what you have done, but what he has done. Shane and Shane, ever heard of them? They wrote this song called Embracing Accusation, which is genius. Basically, where they talk about the enemy who is an accuser who will constantly tell us lies that, hey, you are unlovable, you are unworthy, you can't abide, you can't obtain salvation. And they have this line in there, and it says this: "Oh, the devil's singing songs over me, an age-old song, that I am cursed and gone astray. Singing the first verse so conveniently over me, and he's forgotten the refrain that Jesus saves." Because here's what's amazing. The way that we live out the freedom that Christ has given us, like, think about this. Think about the lies that the enemy would tempt you to believe about yourself because of what you've done. Unlovable, irredeemable, you name it, right? To some reality, like, he's speaking truth, right? Like, I am unworthy. I am undeserving. I am irredeemable based on my own abilities. But the freedom that Christ has offered, and what I think is captured in that lyric, is that what the enemy forgets, the accuser forgets, is that Jesus is the one who saves. And so those things might be true about you. They very well may be. But he forgets the refrain that Jesus saves, that he redeems, that he makes you new, that he makes you whole, that he makes you blameless, that he makes you lovable, that he makes you worthy as a son of God, a child of God, right? That believing the truth of Christ, who we are in him. I love what Revelation 12, verse 10 says. It says that Satan, our accuser, is hurled down by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Satan, the accuser, will be hurled down by the blood of the Lamb, the finished work of Christ, and the word of our testimony, that we're new, we're redeemed, we're no longer who we once were. And here's what's amazing is understanding Christ's freedom is what enables us to then live authentically. Understanding Christ's freedom that he's given us enables us to then live in authenticity. We no longer have to hide. We no longer have to pretend. We no longer have to fake it until we make it. But we can be honest about where we're at, how we're doing, what we're struggling with, where we need help. We can live in the light because we know that the very nature, the essence of the gospel is that there is nothing in your life that could be revealed, known, or exposed about you that the grace of God is not entirely sufficient to cover. That's truth. That is true. And what that does is it gives you the freedom to live. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. That says if we claim or say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look, God is not asking that you be sinless. He's asking that you be faithful to respond to the truth of the gospel, that you admit your need, that you recognize your brokenness and you come to him. And that you turn to others. James 5:16 says that we ought to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we would receive healing. One of the greatest means, tangible expressions of God's grace is whenever we express hurt, we express sin, we confess our brokenness to people around us, and in those moments, they get to tangibly express the love of God. this truth of the gospel, which they know themselves, and so therefore they extend to you. That's the purpose and role and the function of community and the church, that we would be vessels and means of God's grace and healing and forgiveness and redemption in one another's life. That you would do that together. And it's amazing. And what it leads to is more freedom and more life change. This story ends with this woman leaving, shouting, and proclaiming, "This man, the Messiah, he's told me everything that I've ever done." And it says that many people believed because of her testimony. And then later on, it says these people, after Jesus then himself goes and talks to them, it says, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." And I'll just tell you, that is what Jesus wants for your life. The very things that you're so ashamed about, the very things that you've kept in darkness for so long. Ephesians 5 says to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of the darkness, but rather to expose them. For whatever is illuminated by the light becomes a light. That God will take the things that you have kept in darkness, that you've been bound to, that you've been chained by, and whenever you bring them, you lay them at the foot of the cross, recognizing and receiving God's grace and mercy and redemption in your life. What he will then do is use your life for the rest of your days to be a source of hope and healing and encouragement to others. That's what God wants to do with your life. It doesn't matter your job. It doesn't matter your relationship status. It doesn't matter what you do. That's what God wants to do through you. So I don't know what you think your college experience is supposed to be about, but if it looks different than that, you're wrong. That's what God wants to do in you, for you, and through you. And that's the gospel. And so here's what I want to do to end tonight. I don't know if any of you have ever seen The Chosen. If you haven't, you're wrong. This may be the greatest, not the greatest, but one of the greatest things I tell you tonight is that you should watch it. It's free. You can download the app, The Chosen app, and it shows and depicts stories from the life of Christ. And I think the guys who put this show together have done a masterful job capturing this story. So we're going to end tonight. It's about an 8-minute clip, but I want you to show. I want you to see, I want you to visualize what this story that we just talked about tonight could have been like.